Thank you, Andy. Appreciate that. Hope everybody's enjoying the sunshine out there today. It's awesome to have that in January, isn't it? I'd like to welcome all our visitors today. It's nice to see you all, and hopefully I can spend a little more time with you after church today. My wife Lisa and I both came from families of divorce, and neither divorces were very amicable, and everyone in our family seemed to suffer from that throughout many generations. Lisa and I both suffered from that. Our parents themselves suffered from that decision. Our grandparents, and as Lisa and I witnessed, some of our siblings also did as well. But also the grandchildren did too. We saw that through the years, how they suffered through some of the tension and the drama that put in the family. The only thing I can say about divorce is that it's truly ugly. It's truly an ugly situation. And there's no such thing as an easy or amicable divorce, that's for sure. Everybody who experiences that will suffer from that sin. There is something out there, I don't know if they still call it, it's called no-fault divorce. I don't even know if that's still around. I know it was something back from the 70s, but there's certainly somebody at fault when there comes to sin. It doesn't matter what you call it, you can decorate it up any way you want, but there's definitely somebody who caused the situation of the sin. I thank God that some of the experiences that I went through from that, and Lisa as well, because when we decided to get married, it actually helped us make some course corrections in our lives. Because of that, and we saw how ugly the outcome of divorce was, it made us determined to not repeat those steps of the past, generations, and when we decided that we were the right person for each other in marriage, we had some long conversations about that and from the suffering that she and I both went through in the divorces that we had. And we had many conversations over the years about that to make sure that we didn't repeat those. One of the first things that we decided to do was to get baptized before we got married. We were pretty young when we met. We were actually teenagers, and so a couple years went by before we decided to even get married. But we knew that we wanted God in our lives to help guide us in our marriage. We really were determined that that would be the difference between the mistakes that our parents made and that we wanted to avoid in our lives. And I'm so glad that we did. And a lot of people have said that with God's Holy Spirit, that's the only way that Lisa could put up with me for 36 years. So she needed that extra power to help. But you know, God never intended divorce from the beginning. That's in Matthew 19:8, if you'd like to see that. But my sermon today is not about divorce. It's not about divorce. It's about carrying on the mistakes of the past and what I might call generational sin. I know I've touched on that before, but today I'd like to look at it a little deeper and talk about that a little bit more. You know, brethren, God created us not to repeat sin. He gave us the opportunity to change. I thank God that he showed Lisa and I these things, because after 36 years of marriage, and we're not just getting older, but our marriage is getting much better. It's much better with God in it. But let's take a look at some examples in the Bible today. We can see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can see the royal lineage in Israel. We see all the mistakes that they've made in these families and in the family lines in the Bible, and God gave us those for a reason. He gave us those examples in his Bible to learn from. And in some of those cases, some of the leaders didn't even realize that they were sinning. They were sins that they were not even aware of at the time. And we'll take a look at that. We'll take a look at that a little deeper. But God was still working with each of these generations. He worked with each and every one of them. And he'll work and reveal things in your life and help you as well. We're all a part of his plan. And his plan is a success. He plans for our success. He doesn't plan for our sins or the past sins of generations to overtake us. And some of the sins that we can see would be possibly addictive personalities. I've seen that in many people. There's alcoholism. There's drug abuse. Some could be addicted to sex and to porn. Some to smoking. Some to greed and lust. Other people are liars, and that seems to carry on in families, or even exaggeration is. I've seen a lot of people who like to tell stories and The fish was maybe this big. The next story got a little bigger, I saw that in my own family. Maybe there's a problem of laziness. The person doesn't want to work. You know, all of these can be a form of idolatry in our life. Whatever we put before God in these sins that we might be hanging on to or that we feel are a part of our environment from the past, we need to leave those behind. Anything that we put before God and His Word becomes idolatry to God, and we can't forget that. And that's an important thing I want you to think about in the sermon as I go through some scriptures. The example that God gives us in His Word are given to us to learn from the mistakes of the past. You know, we've been exposed to some sins very closely in our lives from our parents and our grandparents, and I don't want to blame our parents for everything. You know, I've said that as well before, because there's some good things most of us can take from our parents, some very good lessons and some very good characteristics that they all have. But we all want to see and not be blinded to the fact that they've had things that they've carried on possibly from generation to generation. Some of our parents hadn't been called, like we've been fortunate enough to be called today. But remember, we're not our parents and we're not our grandparents. You are you. You're unique and you're one of a kind to God. And you make those decisions on your own. You're separate. You're an individual. And you're called at this time or you wouldn't be here. You're called and you're called to be separate at this time. So you have an opportunity that some of them may have never even had, despite the problems that they've been battling in their life, if they've even been battling them. My first scripture is 1 Peter 2:9, and you don't have to turn to these, but you might want to jot it down. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. So God has another purpose for us. You're called into the light. You're a chosen people. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now He is talking to ancient Israel, the nation, but He's also talking to the spiritual nation of Israel, the church today. You're a treasured possession to God. You're special to Him. He wants to work with you. He wants to make you a part of His plan. We've been given the knowledge at this time that few people have had, and your minds have been opened to the plan of God. And if you're baptized, you've been given His Holy Spirit, some new supernatural help that other people do not have. I think sometimes that we forget how powerful God is and how He can really help us with our problems. Try to take some time to dwell on that, on the power that God is as our Creator. Our family experience is a part of our lives, and we don't have to carry that on with us to our detriment. Our individual decisions have a greater impact on our lives, whether they're good or bad from the past generations. We've been given the power of His Holy Spirit to walk away from our family sins, but we haven't been given the power to walk away from ourselves. We still have to live with ourselves. Now, fortunately, we have the ability to repent, and God will forget those sins, but we still have to live with the decisions that we make in our lives. But those can be forgiven, and that's one of the blessings that we have of knowing God's truth. God has a big plan in your life, and He's working with you and your children. So those of you who have been blessed enough to have children, you know, God wants them to be a part of the plan as well. He set them aside, and He wants to help you overcome your issues and to help your children be an even better generation than you are. So those of you that have children in this church, that's a big item for you to think about. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." So your children are holy to God. Again, for some of us, the generations before us didn't understand God's way. But if they did understand God's way, what do you think that God expects from the generations to follow, from you? If you're a second or third generation Christian, what do you think God expects? You know, our parents and our grandparents, again, may have been imperfect, but God's going to expect more from us. When we've tasted some of the fruits that we've seen in God's church and in the family and living God's way, He's going to expect a little more from each and every one of us. I believe God does have that higher expectation for each of us subsequent generations. I'm a second generation Christian myself. I think God's going to expect more from me than he did from my parents walking into this after living the ways of this world. Be thankful to God for that. I think some of us has taken that for granted and thinking maybe that we missed out on something. I know that I came from a generation, there's not many of us left that from my generation. I know Mr. Thomas had mentioned they call it the lost generation, but there's really not a lot of those left from my generation. They walked away. A lot of them felt like they missed out on something, maybe on Friday nights. They missed out on those football games, the glamour and the glitz of the world, the parties. But compared to God's way and what's in store for us at that first resurrection, that better resurrection, how could the ways of this world and Satan's ways even offer anything? I mean, they're really, it pales it into insignificance. What are they looking at? God's way may not have been cool enough for them, or maybe it was too tough. Maybe they couldn't stand the pressure. A lot of them I've seen celebrating some of the holidays of this world and falling into pagan practices. I wonder how that can happen. I'm taken back when I see it. We see this happen from time to time in God's word, again and again as well. People falling back into pagan practices. And God warns us not to follow the ways of the heathen. Jeremiah 10 says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the custom of the people are vain." And I'm going to stop there. Then they go into creating an idol or decorating a Christmas tree, however you want to look at it. I think that they're talking about creating idols and decking it with silver and gold. But they've gone their own way. They've gone back to the pagan practices. So let's see how cool it is to embrace the ways of the world today. Let's see the results of the choices that three generations made and brought a family and a nation. Before we look at the family, I want you to keep something in mind. As God's elect, our choices not only affect our family, our congregation, each other, but they also affect the entire world. And I can prove that. Let's turn to Matthew 24:22. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Because of us, because of our obedience, and because we are God's elect, we're actually going to cut the time short during the most horrendous time for mankind. Your decisions make a difference, brethren. They make a difference. So you might want to keep the place, we're going to maybe a bookmark in 2 Chronicles 33. We'll start in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 1. We'll start with old King Manasseh. Manasseh, not that old at this point. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. "But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord has cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt," and note the word is rebuilt, not built, "he was repeating sins of the past, the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down." So he saw an example from his father in the previous generation not to be doing this. He saw that Hezekiah was blessed. But he disobeyed, and out of a rebellious or defiant attitude, he went ahead and rebuilt the things and wanted to be like the nations around him, wanted to be like everybody else, wanted to do everything that everybody else around him was doing. Now, Hezekiah obeyed God, and he was a good example to his family and the nation. Now, continuing on, speaking of Manasseh, he raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven. So he worshipped the creation and not the creator. And he served them. Manasseh knew about and probably witnessed the tearing down of the pagan altars that his father had torn down in the high places. In verse 4, continuing on, He also built altars in the house of the Lord, to which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire of the valley of the son of Hinnom, meaning that they sacrificed their very own children in Israel at that time. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He didn't just do evil, he did much evil. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced, meaning that he influenced, and he peddled the wickedness at the time. He seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So they did even more evil and wickedness than the nations around them at that time. Israel became even more wicked. Can that happen to us? Can that happen to us? If we're knowingly turning our backs on God, and apparently it can. It happened to Israel. That's a warning to us. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the king of Assyria and took Manasseh with hooks. And that really got my attention. I'm not sure how they did that with hooks, but the only thing I can see is some a lot of pain there is all I could say. Bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplications, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So what does God need to do to get our attention? Are we ignoring his warning? Are we going about continuing to live our lives today as we did yesterday? Or are we making the corrections that God expects in our lives? Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So Manasseh repented, and in the end, it looks like a generation that went from bad to good. God forgave Manasseh. He brought him back to Jerusalem, and he restored him. So that's a lesson for us, brethren. No matter how far we go, God still wants us to come back. He still wants to bring us back. And I've learned this. Someone had mentioned this years ago. I heard in a sermon, someone had marked in their Bible, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, because there's just so many bad kings in Israel through the history. But on this one, I have to say, I put bad king. I'm going to have to mark in there at the end, good king, because that's what I read, that he did repent. And God forgets our sins when we do repent. After the death of Manasseh, his son ruled in Judah. So let's go to the next king. Let's take a look at the next generation, which is King Amon. Trust me, this will go very quickly. So 2 Chronicles 33, verses 21 through 23. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. I told you it would go quick. He only ruled for 2 years. Amon didn't learn from his father, King Manasseh. Amon sinned even more than his father, and he never humbled himself. God was apparently done with him. He gave him 2 years. You know, God gives us room to repent, and I thank God that he's given me more than 2 years to repent, but apparently the 2 years were enough for God and for the influence that he had over the nation of Israel after his father, Manasseh, had ruled. And there's a lesson for us in that as well. We need to repent instantly. We need to be instant in repentance, brethren. We don't know how much time God's going to give us, and tomorrow may not be the same as today. We need to keep that in mind. Ammon was apparently very defiant and was well aware of his sinning, but he felt good about it, obviously. He sinned more and more, just like the sins of the world today. But in the end, there's always penalty. There's always a penalty to pay. Ammon allowed all kinds of idolatry, illicit sexual acts, and then he went along with the false worship. And the Israelites strayed so far from God that they even sacrificed their very own little children to the gods of their imagination. These were fictitious, man-made gods. And they took their little innocent children, they sacrificed them to their gods in vain. You know, the prophet Zephaniah wrote a scathing rebuke to the nation of Israel regarding their actions at this time. But let's not overlook that those who are complacent to sin don't have some responsibility. Could we have some responsibility in our own homes for the sin that might be happening in our own homes? It's a question we need to ask ourselves, and only we can answer that. We can be complicit to the sin just like the kings were in Israel by allowing people. Now, the kings did promote it as well, but complicity and just letting things happen in our own homes make us a part of that sin? We need to ask those questions. But Zephaniah wrote in chapter 3, verse 3, Zephaniah 3:3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city, speaking of Jerusalem. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and they have done violence in the law, to the law. So what does it mean to do violence to the law? It's actually assaulting the law of God. It's an assault to someone or something to inflict harm. In this case, it was a harm to tear God's law apart or its validity. Does that sound familiar? It's happening in a lot of Christian churches today, isn't it? They say that the law is done away with, and isn't that a direct assault on God's law? You know, I find it unconscionable and negligent to teach that the law is done away with. You know, when a person instructs other people that God's law is done away with, you're doing harm to those people. If they believe you and they're following you, you are actually doing harm to them. There's still a penalty to the law when you break the law. If the law was done away with, wouldn't God, a loving God, take away the penalty as well? Well, of course he would. But the law wasn't done away with. That's why he's telling us that we need to obey his law so we don't get hurt. It's actually a loving law. It's a law of love. God doesn't want to see any of us hurt. He loves us. That's why Jesus Christ came to fulfill his law. He came to fulfill it, to make it full. And to make it full, he gave us the understanding that we have to write it in our hearts and minds. He also gave us his Holy Spirit, so when we do fall, we do stumble and fall, that we can be lifted back up and we can receive repentance and become a part of his family again and take a part of that mercy and grace that he wants to give each and every one of us. But that's a part of our walk. That's something that we understand. They obviously don't understand. Christ said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to make the law to its fullest. And Paul backs that up in Romans as well. In Romans 6:1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it?" How much clearer can that be? The world gets that wrong. And they either don't read that scripture or they don't understand it. Why ignore the scripture? How can they ignore that and twist that scripture? But somehow they do. So let's look at our next king. He understands the words, "certainly not." That was King Josiah. King Josiah was Ammon's son. Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king by default after his father's quick exit. He was responsible for widespread reform in Judah, and it was during his reign that the temple was repaired, and Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law. Josiah had it read aloud, and when he heard the words of God, he repented when he heard this. He was deeply saddened and tore his clothes. Josiah understood the depth of his nation's sins and his own sins, and that God was angry against the entire nation. Through a prophetess, disaster was prophesied for Israel, but because of Josiah's response to God, God extended his mercy upon the nation and upon Josiah. Josiah was only a teenager at the time. He was probably about 16, but he made the right choices, and he decided to take the good examples from the former kings like David and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, and he sought God and he obeyed him. So who do we think influenced Josiah? It was his mother, of course. So all you moms out there, take special care of spending time with your children and teaching them God's way. Speak to them of God's way when they wake up and when they lie down. Guide your children. They're the future of the nations and of this world. And as disciples of Christ, we have even more at stake than Josiah's mother did over the physical nation of Israel, because we're going to have our children over the entire world someday in God's spiritual kingdom, and not just a physical nation. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." But in 2 Chronicles 34, the New King James Version, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the right hand or to the left. Verse 3, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those which had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, he had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. He returned to Jerusalem. Josiah instructed the rebuilding of the temple. And then now in verse 14. "Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan carried the book and read it before King Josiah. When Josiah heard the words, he tore his clothes and repented before God. He instructed them to inquire of God and for the priests to do all according to what was written in the book. And calamity was prophesied for the nation, but because of a humble king and a good king, the nation was spared. He changed the outcome of his generation. He stopped the reoccurring sin of his fathers and his grandfather. Josiah made the right choices, and this is what it's written for." Jumping down to verse 27. "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against the place and against the inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring to this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. You know, none of us are destined to follow in the footsteps of our ancestors. God relents from the punishment of Judah here. He'll relent from the punishment of a family sin if we, as the next generations, begin to nip that in the bud as soon as we make those changes. And if each generation follows God's instructions, he'll remove that sin completely, and we'll forget that. And we can wipe that sin that may have followed us after generation in our families. We can overcome that. Josiah was not bound by his father's sin. The problem with Israel was this. This is 2 Kings 23:25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. You know, brethren, we can be a generation like Josiah. We don't have to be dragged off by hooks or taken captive, do we? We don't need that. We can learn from these lessons. We have the opportunity to point, at this point of our calling and our understanding, just like Josiah, we can break that chain of sin, that family sin. This world needs us. This world needs me and you. They need God's people in this way so badly. We can be known as the greatest generation ever. That there would be none before us and none after us. Romans 8:19. One last scripture. Romans 8:19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You are that generation.